It's good to hear the Church of God just gathering together and sharing and talking and loving one another. I've got two different Bibles up here today. And if you look at the pages, it's because I've got two different sets of notes and two different things I can talk about. I was all set to go on the continuation of our discussion this summer about the prayers of Paul. And realized that with the events that were going on, and I know that people were watching the news and hearing things and just stirred, sometimes you just need to step back. We were going to talk, continuing about the concept of discernment and making wise choices and getting into those questionable areas and how you make a choice in questionable areas, and even talk about the way that we support one another and the whole bit about what Paul says about why believers should not go to courts but should settle things among themselves and how you find wisdom in doing that. And you know, somehow all of that just seemed meaningless this morning. You say, why two Bibles? It's because I actually like the Hebrew poetry in this one better than I like the epistles and their structure in this one, so I actually brought one of each because I've been just wrestling back and forth with where I'm going to go this morning. Many of you know, because I've been here long enough that you have all probably heard all of my stories at least twice. Many of you know that when I was in eighth grade, back in 1969, 50th anniversary coming up. If I tell you that I was 13 at the time, anybody want to do the math? Anyway, the junior high where I was had a school shooting. You hear about it all the time, but you don't really stop to think about the people who were there when it happened. And I will tell you, 50 years ago, it was not nearly the event that it is now. It was something that rocked our little town in northern Wisconsin, but I don't know how much news it even made. It was such a completely unheard-of thing to have happen. In our situation, a young man in the junior high who had been expelled for discipline issues was angry and brought a shotgun in and killed the principal and two secretaries. For those of us that were in the building, we didn't even really know what had happened. I was down the hall in a class, and we heard the shots. We thought it sounded like somebody just dropped a cart of books or something. And, you know, you go, oh, and then suddenly all kinds of funny things happen, and they put the building on lockdown, and we're there for the rest of the day. And then you see the police cars running around, and the lights flashing through the windows, and you look out, and they, you know, weren't telling us what was going on. And then finally they just made a simple announcement that there had been this shooting, and then they sent us all home. They held us till the end of the day, and then people got on the buses, and people got on their bikes, and people took to the streets and walked home. And a couple of days later, the whole community churned out for the funerals. But, you know, it was very much a life goes on kind of situation. And you think, yeah, that's the way it is. And I've wrestled back and forth as somebody who was there as a 13-year-old. I've wrestled back and forth with, you know, how much it's good just to simply move on and know that we live in a broken world and find strength in your family and strength in your friends and strength in your church and strength in your community and move on. And how much it's really good to stop and ponder these things and to take measure of them and to respond to them. I can tell you I went for decades and never thought about it again. You know, you say, what kind of scarring does it leave on a young man's life? And I got wrapped up in my life. I went forward, and I did the things that I believed I was supposed to do. And I can honestly tell you I didn't think about it for decades. And then I will also tell you that when things like this happen, then you go, yeah. Yeah. So what I would like to do today is something that brings comfort to me. I hope it brings comfort to you. Anyone who has worked with this role that I hold, this role of opening God's Word and sharing it, knows that there are just certain parts of Scripture that you kind of, you know, run home to like pot roast at lunch on Sunday. You know, it is just absolute comfort food for the soul, and you go there because it is just good when you need it. And some of you will know that one of those passages for me is one you've heard me preach on before, and that's Psalm chapter 8. But I'd like to go to that Sunday lunch pot roast of Scripture and have us all turn to Psalm chapter 8. And the reason I find it so encouraging is for two critical reasons at a moment like this. One, it is an exaltation of our God. I remember one time when I was in seminary and we were in preaching class. We were discussing how you approach this challenge of sharing God's word with people day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out, and how do you choose where you're going to go next? You know, prompting of the Spirit and particular Bible study you've been doing and maybe topics in the text that are challenging, and we wrestle with that, but sometimes you're in situations, maybe you're a guest speaker coming into an environment you don't know, or maybe things just changed rapidly between the time you got up and the time you have to preach, and you go, where do I go from here? What can we turn to at a moment like this? I had a wise instructor who said, when you don't know what else to do, exalt Christ. When you don't know what else to do, praise the living God. That's a good thing to do. And when everything else is falling apart around us, it's good to remember who our God really is. That's one reason why I love Psalm 8. But the other reason why I love Psalm 8 is because it is a psalm that is in praise of life. It is a psalm which talks about not just the exaltation of God, but it talks about the exaltation of man who was created in the image of God. And on a day like this, when everything seems topsy-turvy and uncertain, and we don't know what's next for us, it's good to remember just who we are in God's eyes and why God deemed that we as human beings were so valuable that He sent us Jesus Christ. He deemed us so worthy of His attention and His love that Jesus expressed that love in His death on the cross. He deemed us so family, that when we were broken in our own sinfulness and frankly in rebellion against Him, He died for us and took the penalty of that sin and then rose again to give us the hope of being reconnected, of being reconciled, and of dwelling with Him forever. That's who we are to God. And Psalm 8 celebrates all of that. In just a couple of moments, we're going to stop and celebrate the Lord's table together. That was just a fortunate happenstance. That's on our calendar, and we do that the first of every month. But on this day, I think it is really good to come together as the people of God, the body of Christ, and to share that experience of the common cup and the common bread. And as we do that, I want us to be reminded of our God and of who we are, and be in praise of God, of that God, and in praise of the life He has given us. If you open your copy of God's Word, turn it on, scroll it, boot it up, whatever you have to do, Psalm 8 right there in the middle of your Bibles. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, please, under the seat racks in front of you, you'll find one. Take it, find somebody close to you. If you don't know where Psalm 8 is, they'll show you. But let the Word of God itself speak to you and not just the words of Dave. It's important that we see what our God has written. In Psalm 8, we understand that this is something which was given to David. It's a psalm of David, and we even have a couple of notes about how it's to be played and the instrument it's to be played on and notes for the choir director. I am neither a choir director. I have no idea what the music was, and I have no idea at all what a giddith was. So we'll just kind of forget all of that and say, but let's look at what our Lord God said. He said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field and birds of the air and fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The exaltation of the name of God. O Lord, our Lord. Some of you have heard me talk on this before. Some of you can actually see it in your texts. If you look, you'll probably see in your text, if it's printed like most English versions have chosen to print these terms, the word Lord in the first statement is all capital letters. And the word Lord in the second statement is a capital L with small letters. And if you know the kind of conceits that we use in trying to communicate Scripture in our language, you'll know that that stands for two different terms that are used to identify who God is. The first one is Jehovah or Yahweh, what they would call in Hebrew the sacred tetragrammaton, the four letters that formed the name of God. The reason that was significant in Hebrew is because Hebrew is a language that's built around what they call a three-radical root or a three-letter root to every word. Every word in Hebrew has three letters and then variations that, suffixes and prefixes that get added to it for different reasons. But every word has three letters in the entire language except one, and that's the name of God. And the name of God is composed of four radicals, four roots, four letters. And it's to sense how special that name is, how much it stands apart from all, not just the other names in Scripture, but every other word in that language. And that's what we have at the beginning here. It says, O Jehovah, O Yahweh. This is our Adonai. Adonai is that kind of generic term for God. It's a term that really just means a God, the idea of God, the abstract concept of God, the supreme being, the all-powerful, the force that is there behind everything. What's neat about the way the psalmist puts this together is the personalized nature of it. He says, Oh, Jehovah, you are my God. Whatever anybody else claims, wherever anybody else turns for help, whatever other idea, concept, being, falsehood that they put forward and say, this is God, 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 I say no. You, Jehovah, are my God. It's personal. It's close. When you read that name, Jehovah. You go back to Exodus 3, 14 and 15, and there is Moses on the mountain, and there is God speaking face to face with him and giving him the instructions to send down the hill. And Moses says, when they ask me, Who will I say sent me? What is the name I will give them? Remember, they'd come out of Egypt, and there were all kinds of gods, and there were many gods and many names, and they all had different powers, and they all had different influences, and they all had different followers, and you know, suddenly here's this thing, and Moses is on this mountain. He's wondering, who am I dealing with here? And I'm sure that, you know, by this time, kind of strange things were going on in his head. Maybe burning bush stories, I don't know. And God speaks to Moses and he says, I am. I am. I'm not somebody you can define. You can't put me in a box. You can't get a handle on me. You are too small. Your brain can't consume it. If who I am really entered your meager little finite human brain, it would just go, and there'd be a splat on the screen. Because you can't contain me. There's no name that can define me. You can't put, you know, that's the whole thing in the commandments, right? You get that? You know, the commandment says, have no other gods before me. And then the second one is, and by the way, don't make any images. And you go, well, you know, okay, I get it. We're not going to have any idols, right? Because we've only got one God. No, don't miss what's going on here. God was saying, don't have any other gods. First commandment covers that. He goes, and don't try to put me in a box and create an idol of me either. Second commandment is all about not pulling Jehovah down to something we can control. It's not about any other god. The second commandment is not about the monkey god that I saw carved out of a tree in India and had people worshiping it. That's not what the second commandment is talking about. Oh, it may be valid to say, yes, don't have those gods either. But that's all covered in the first commandment. Don't have any other gods. The second commandment is, and don't think you can make, like the children of Israel did, a golden calf, and this calf somehow can represent the strength or the power or the fertility or the provision of Jehovah. Don't think you can put me in a box. I am too great. When you look at this and it says, you have set your glory above the heavens, that's the glory of God that Moses saw there on the mountain. Only he couldn't even see the glory of God. In fact, it says that God hid him in a cave, a cleft, a fissure in the rock, and God shoved Moses in there, and then he allowed the back. Now, that even is kind of hard to grapple with, because God doesn't have a front and God doesn't have a back and God doesn't have a body, but he had no other way to describe it. If you're looking at kind of the least of somebody, you're not talking to their face, you're not seeing them whole, you're not seeing them head on, what are you looking at? You're looking at their back as they walk away. It's like the least you can show somebody and still be the person. And it says that God passed by and Moses got a glimpse of the back of God, and the glory so overwhelmed him that he shined for weeks afterwards. The name of God, the I am, Jehovah. And David is able to say, you, Jehovah, eternal, transcendent, and covenant God, you are my God. You and you alone. And your glory is above the splendor of the heavens. When you go down to verse 3, it says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. We've celebrated just in the last 2 weeks the 50th anniversary of man's landing on the moon. And of course, in our area, that has real special content as we think of Neil Armstrong, who lived just up the street at Wapakoneta. You know, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago when we were actually talking about it, but I thought about that when I remembered that he came back home and he went down and he was a professor at the University of Cincinnati for years in the engineering department. I've always thought what it would have been like to be that engineering student who walks into, you know, like engineering 101, and you go, yeah, oh yeah, 101, building C, Professor Armstrong. Oh, that Armstrong. You know, I'm going to get my engineering class from the guy who, like, landed the thing on the moon the very first time. You know, they said one of the amazing things about Neil Armstrong is that he could just do the math in his head. That's one of the reasons why he got the job. You know, for all the computers there were, he was able to just somehow handle all that massive information. And they knew that if anybody could bring that lunar landing module down in uncertainty to a surface where they, you know, I remember I went back and watched the whole thing that CBS News broadcast back in 69. I remember watching it on my little black and white TV. I'd forgotten that one of the things that surprised them the most was how thin the surface dust was. They had these probes that came out of the lunar module that were designed to go several feet down into the muck. They weren't sure. In fact, one of the problems they had is that because of the way it landed, the legs didn't compress as much as they thought it would and didn't sink down as far as it would. And so instead of being just a small step, that one small step for a man, you know, one giant, instead of being just a small step from the bottom rung of the ladder to the footpad of the limb, Armstrong had to jump. And the first thing he did before he even stepped on the moon was he tried to jump back up because it was such a large step, he wasn't sure he could make it. Now think about what's going through your mind at that moment. I just got off the ladder. I'm on the moon. Can I get back up again? You know? The moon and the stars. The work of your fingers. The term there is a term that we would apply to a craftsman. There are so many places where I have seen craftsmen. I have watched some of our Amish woodworking people as they do just amazing cabinetry work and finish carpentry work, and everything fits perfectly. And there's, you know, like who needs to caulk when everything is perfect? I had a friend who got into fine watches, and he loved especially to take apart old pocket watches and rebuild them. And he had all these tiny little tools for all these tiny little screws and springs and gears. And he would, you know, get these glasses that had these magnifiers that came down, and then he would work as a craftsman. And I thought that was fascinating until I saw a television program about the guy who makes the springs and makes the gears and makes the tiny little screws over in Switzerland that they use to make these fine mechanical watches. And it was like, wow, craftsmanship at the lowest level and to the highest order. We sit back and we look at the moon and the stars and we marvel at the universe. And we marvel at that God. And so he asks a question at the midpoint of the psalm. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? I want you to know, it's my personal belief here, that that phrase son of man at that point has nothing to do with the Messiah. That's not about Jesus at all. In fact, it's because of that phrase that we really understand, because the Messiah would later be called Son of Man as a way of identifying his humanity, of identifying that he wasn't just God, although he was fully God, he was also fully human, fully man. This particular phrase is a way of talking about humanity, us. And as it unfolds here, it says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And then as we've talked about Hebrew parallelism, that they don't rhyme words, they rhyme ideas. You see the rhymed idea or the parallel idea. You know, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? It's just saying, God, why would you ever even take note of us as human beings? We are nothing. We are, compared to you, we are infinitesimal specks on an infinitesimal speck that's hurling around a slightly larger speck that's in the middle of the vastness of the universe that you've created. What is man that matters at all in light of your glory, in light of your creation, in light of your craftsmanship? What is man at all? Well, he writes to let us know that man is pretty special. He says, you made man a little lower than, and this is a word that just drives people crazy because it basically says a little lower than God. A little lower than divinity. It's been translated as angels. Here it's translated as heavenly beings. It's a form of the word for God. And it says, you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And then he goes back to all those things we know in the day of creations, in the days of creation. My words in the right order here. Back to all those things we see in the days of creation when it talks about man and what was created and man being given dominion over the earth. Man created in the image of God, and then he was told to go out and be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth, to bring the earth into orderliness. You know, man had a great job before there was sin. You know, man in his perfection was not just sitting around twiddling his thumbs, you know, sitting back on a cloud, strumming a harp, you know. No, we had a job to do. It was called, you know, head gardener of the perfectly amazing garden that God himself had created. And that was not just the trees and the plants. That was also the birds and the fish and the animals. We were to have dominion and we were to manage. We were to interact with. We were to be God's image and presence in the physical creation. He said, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You know what he did? He took that amazing work, that craft that he had done, and he gave it to us and said, here, my children, this is my gift for you. Have you ever had anybody just give you a piece of craftsmanship like that? Someone gave my mother a china cream and sugar set that were beautiful and beautifully hand painted and then glazed, and it's not enough that they were this beautiful piece of art and craftsmanship, but when you flipped it over and look at it, the place where they were made was Prussia. It doesn't even exist anymore, you know, part of old Germany and back in the time, and it had come from there to a family, and from that family had been given to my mom, and then, of course, when my mom passed, it came to me, and you go, when you take something like that that is beautiful craftsmanship and precious and valuable, what do you want to do with it? You want to cherish it. You want to love on it a little. You want to show it off, but you don't want anybody to touch it. It's like, no, you can look. Don't touch, you know. I trust you, but not that much. you know. You care about it. That's what you care about it. And when you go to give it to somebody else someday, you care about it. Some of you are craftsmen. You're artists, or you're gardeners, or you're woodworkers, or you're photographers, or your mechanics. You know when you've done something that you've just poured yourself into and it turned out the way you dreamed and imagined. You don't want to let it go. And if you ever do let it go, that special piece, that thing you poured yourself into, you don't just let it go to anybody. That's the one that you pass on. My nephew paints, and he does really, really well. And in fact, Aunt Wendy, in the family drawing for the Santa thing that, you know, we all do. She got Stephen last year, or Stephen got her, however you say it. And, you know, you always send your list, and she said, well, you know, this is what I can use, and this is what I can use, and this is what I can use. She goes, but what I'd really love is, she said, I'd really love an original Stephen Hayman. So Steve painted her a little picture. Now, I hope he never hears this recording. It's good. It's not his best work. See, I've seen his best work. His best work hangs in the main sitting room of his mom's home. His best work he didn't give to Aunt Wendy. He likes Aunt Wendy. We like Stephen. We're all good. But when it came to his best work, yeah, sorry, Wendy didn't get that. But Mom, Wendy's sister, Cheryl, wow, she's got some pieces that Steve has done that are just fabulous. And here's the thing. I think Steve's got a couple of pieces hidden under his bed that he just hasn't given to anybody yet. Why? Because he's not ready to let go of those. What am I saying? Read what it says here. It says, I consider your heavens, the craftsmanship of your fingers, what you have made, and you gave that to man. What does that say about who we are to God? You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, the flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swam in the paths of the sea. Oh, Jehovah, my Adonai. Oh, Jehovah, my God. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And this morning, when we probably can feel a little uncertain, on this morning when we can probably all feel a little at risk, on this morning when we all feel just a little less safe on the streets of our town, on this morning when we know firsthand that we live in a very broken world, it's good to remember two things. There is a God, and he is exalted. His name is above every name. His name is the source from which all is created and exists. His name is the power that transcends anything, including time and space itself. He is eternal. And that exalted, amazing, transcendent God not only made this universe, he made you and he made me and he loves us. He created us in his image. He gave us the greatness of his craftsmanship, the best that he had. And when that wasn't enough, he gave us Christ himself, so that we could be redeemed, so that Satan and sin wouldn't win, so that we would have the knowledge that the evil will be defeated. And those of us who trust in Jesus will reign with him forever. Amen. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've never personally come to the place where you said, yes, he's my God. He's not just God, he's my God. Then right now, where you sit, you do that. Don't wait any longer, you do it. You don't have to walk an aisle, you don't have to pray a prayer, you don't have to sign a card, you don't have to join a church, you don't have to talk to a pastor. All you have to do right now is where you are, say, I get it. I'm a broken sinner, but Jesus took my sin, forgave me, and is offering me his righteousness and his spirit and his power, and I can be forgiven and live with him forever. Yes, Jesus, I accept. You are my God, and I'll trust you forever. If you've never done that, do it now, right where you sit, right now. And for the rest of us that know Jesus, in a moment we're going to gather the elements together that remind us of how much he loves us. And as we do, and as we pass them, I would ask us to simply do this. Simply open our hearts to praise God for who he is. Simply open our lives to realize that they themselves, our lives, are the greatest gift God has ever given. And then in that moment, as we remember who he is and what he has done for us, commit ourselves to be the gift of life to everyone around us. Because that's what we're here to do. We are not here to cloister ourselves in our little churches. We are not here to hide out in our little homes. We are here to be out in the middle of this broken world as God himself, as the body of Christ, as the presentation of the Spirit. And we are here to offer the hope of the love and the life of Christ to this broken world. So on this day, when we see the brokenness so close to home, let's commit ourselves even more to going out and being his witnesses for his glory. Father God, we stop for just a moment and we thank you and we praise you and we ask you this day, Lord, to be exalted, not just in our hearts, but in our world. And Lord, today we give you thanks for what you have given us in the hope and the comfort of our salvation. And Lord, as we come in just a few moments to receive the elements to remind us of who you are and your love for us, Lord, let us be thankful for the gift of life that you have given us, and let us be committed to becoming the gift of life to those around us. For this we pray in Jesus' name.